Again today. As I mentioned last week, we're going to be spending 3 weeks on the fifth commandment, followed by an open Q&A discussion time. So again, tuck that in the back of your minds. Discussion and questions. I will prioritize things surrounding the fifth commandment. So if you have fifth commandment questions, those are the first and foremost things we'll get through. It's fair game beyond that, so you can ask other things too. But just keep that in mind, 3 weeks from today, that's what we'll be doing. If I count right, 2 weeks from today? Yeah, 2 weeks. So next week we'll finish up Fifth Commandment, Lord willing, and then we'll move to the next part in the Q&A. With that, I'm going to go ahead and read for us from the end of Colossians 3 into the beginning of Colossians 4. And the reason why I'm doing this is as we looked at the scope of the fifth commandment, we saw that the term father and mother is applied to family, church, and state. And I think this text brings out those connections quite well. If you understand the principles behind the fifth commandment, in other words, hopefully you'll begin to see patterns like the one we're about to read and maybe see why the scriptures group various kinds of relationships together. So that's what we're looking at here. So I'll begin reading in Colossians 3, verse 22, and then just a few verses of chapter 4. Which is actually the same section. And actually, I'm wrong about the start point. Let's start with verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, for there is no partiality. And the unspoken there is with God. And then chapter 4. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Sometimes you notice in English translations, the translators give you section headings and subject headings. A fair section heading here could be something like how Paul applies the fifth commandment. And notice all the things that it encompasses in the family, the church, the state to an extent, not directly, but when you're getting into first century slavery and things like that, there's a bit of spillover and overlap. But the principle is in the family, church, and state, we deal with authority and submission under God and before the face of God. So with that, let's open with a word of prayer, and then I'll get us oriented to the catechism and the topics we're dealing with today. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this Lord's Day. We bless your name for giving us one day and seven to focus exclusively on the finished work of our Savior. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week, and we thank you that he will return in glory to receive us to himself. Fill us with the joy of these things as we gather this morning, and we pray that the pattern of Christ's humiliation and exaltation would shape our understanding of our duties as inferiors and superiors. And we pray that in all things, in word and in deed, we would do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to you, our God and our Father, through him. As you convict us of our sin and lead us in our duty, we pray that you would forgive us, and we ask that you would renew us by the Spirit's power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we get started again today, I'm not going to review everything that we've done, but a couple of principles are very important. I said a couple, maybe three, as we think about the fifth commandment. And here you see we're looking at questions 127 to 130. And if you don't have some version of it on your phone, in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnal, we do have the larger catechism there. Without the proof text, but the text is there. And I'll be trying to fill in some of the details from a wide variety of examples as we go through. But the principles are, again, when we think about the law of God, we should always think about the Creator, the covenant, the Christ. What that means is, when you look at the law, the first question is, how does this show me what God is like, his character? How does it show me my responsibilities to him and others in the covenant of grace? And then, thirdly and lastly, how does Christ exemplify the law? And I'm not simply looking at Christ as an example here, but Christ as a foundation and a pattern. In other words, Christ fulfilled the law for you so that where you are now, you can be God's children and stand before him freely forgiven, justified, received, adopted, etc. But as the Spirit is working on you and working in you, you're also becoming like him. That is where he is the exemplar, the pattern, the prototype, as it were, of what it means to live the Christian life. So we look at the character of God, we look at our obligations, and we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation and the pattern. When we look at the fifth commandment, as I've already said, what we're dealing with here is all relationships of authority, submission, and equality in the family, church, and state. So what we're looking at there is the Creator, the covenant, the Christ, first set of principles. Second set of principles relates to family, church, state. So what that means is, as we look at these questions, 127 to 130, I'm going to, generally speaking, be filtering what we see through the character of God, our covenant obligations, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm also going to try to apply these things to the family, the church, and the state. So that means that the application is going to be partial and uneven. There's a lot more to say, and all I can really do is start giving some examples and through asking and taking questions, perhaps get into others. So keep that in mind. Please feel free to get my attention. I'll try to take a breath periodically as well and just say what thoughts, what questions do you have at this particular juncture. But that's how we'll proceed. So the third thing is actually related to the first thing. Creator, covenant, Christ. Our topic today is dealing with what the Catechism calls inferiors and superiors. We don't mean inferior and superior in dignity or value. What we mean is, what is our relationship to authority? Are we in it or are we under it? And as I said last week, most of us, in some way or another, are in both, in different relationships. So that's the first thing we're considering. It takes us back to the Creator, the covenant, the Christ, with a highlighter over that last part, the Christ. And as we come into the questions, what I'm trying to do here is set a proper tone. What is the first thing we think about when we think about authority and submission, or reverse that, inferiors, superiors? I think ultimately, as believers in Jesus Christ, our minds should first go to the Savior himself. Think about the statements in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ in this connection. Though he was rich, he became poor, that we might become rich in him. That's taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. A little bit more directly related to our topic of authority and submission, though, Christ in Philippians 2, who was the form of God and equal with his Father from all eternity, voluntarily took on the form of a slave. And he who never submits to anyone, as God equal with the Father, became obedient and submissive to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, in his human nature, God highly exalted him. And as the text goes on, what Paul is basically saying is this is how you're to live your life. As you think about your relationship to one another in the church, whether as superiors, inferiors, or equals, Jesus sets the tone. Jesus came not to be served, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, right? You know where I'm going. So as we think about these questions and we ask, what are the duties of inferiors and what are the duties of superiors? Remember, he who is most superior, the Lord Jesus Christ, voluntarily became a slave in his humanity and literally served us to save us. So when we think about our relationships, Jesus sets the tone. So Creator, Covenant, Christ, Family, Church, State, and Jesus sets the tone. That's basically what we're going to be looking at. So general principles now applied very specifically to this. So I'm going to tell you in summary what we're going to get from the Catechism and then start going through the four questions we have before us. I know they're big and they're long, but we're trying to get an overview and general idea of what's happening here. So the main issue here is the questions before us teach us that all people need to learn how to live as inferiors and superiors. As you serve Christ, you need to learn to follow his humility as inferiors and follow his humility even as superiors. So that's what we're getting at with these questions. So what I'm going to do here is, even though we have four questions, break this into two parts. So first, what does God require of inferiors? And then second, what does God require of superiors? And notice in the Colossians text I read, that's more or less the order Paul follows as well. He begins with those under authority, then moves to those in authority. So what do we think about with respect to inferiors, those under authority, and then corresponding to that, what do we think about superiors? So those are basically the two points that we're looking at, or two questions. So let me go ahead and pose the question, and what I'll try to do maybe is ask some questions and then lead us through the Catechism as we start piecing together answers. But if somebody said, let's first deal with the issue of being under authority, submitting to authority, or in Old English, as inferiors. What are our primary responsibilities? What are the primary ways we imitate Christ in his humility? What kinds of things would come to mind? And this is where, you know, maybe giving you the outline doesn't work as well in some ways because you've got a cheat sheet in front of you. But I'm genuinely asking, if we're thinking about relation of inferiors to superiors, what kinds of things should stand out?
Obedience.
Okay, obedience. That's a good one.
Without complaint.
What's that?
Without complaint.
Without complaint. So we have obedience without complaint. Let's say, for now, I'll say sincere. obedience. Joyful obedience.
Pay taxes.
Pay taxes. Okay, so it's a good application to state, right?
Obey the law, which I told you to disregard.
Obey the law. Obey the law, which you totally disregard at times. Gotcha. Yeah, and I suppose all in different ways fall in the same category. Anything else?
Gratitude.
We're getting lots of good things here. Someone in the back.
I was saying upholding the honor of those authorities.
Yeah, my next question was trying to lead you that way, actually. Upholding the honor, and if you think about the fifth commandment, it's right there on the surface. Honor your father and mother. So what's the first duty that's going to be required of submission to authority? Honoring. Respecting. Now notice, just on a surface level, even with the good, right answers that you've given me, there's certain common themes. So there's honor and respect. There's also outward obedience. There should be joy. There should be gratitude. There should be thanksgiving, synonymous for gratitude. But basically, think about what we're getting at. Honoring authority is in heart, speech, and behavior. And I'm putting it in that order on purpose, because when we're thinking about our duties, when we're thinking about sin, the first and foremost thing is always the heart. Where does the heart lie? This doesn't mean, for example, that in some circumstances people don't genuinely struggle with honoring someone in authority from the heart. And it's interesting, isn't it? When you look at a text like Colossians 3, Paul seems to anticipate that, doesn't he? Because most of his teaching about submitting to Christ and serving Christ from the heart and sincerely and with gratitude and not with men-pleasing and outward service and outward obedience, all of that comes under slavery, doesn't it? Because out of the list he gives in a first century world, that's probably the hardest one, isn't it? And so what he's really doing is hammering home this principle. Honor begins in the heart, and it must be Godward. So when we pray, the first thing we pray is, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, God, bring honor to yourself. Bring glory to yourself. Enable me by submitting to your will, by knowing and doing your will, by spreading your kingdom. Help me to give you the glory due to your name. Help me honor you first. And I think what Paul is really getting at is, keep your eye on Christ. Keep your eye on your Father in heaven through the Savior and trust in the Holy Spirit to help you honor others because you honor God. Now, this sets a tone, doesn't it? The people may not be honorable. Some of their laws may be harsh, wrong, unjust. But what Paul is getting at is, even if that's the case in family, church, and state, the one thing you can do, the one thing that is in your control while so many things are out of your control, is to say, do I want to honor Christ first from the heart? So he gives the example of slaves before masters. Now, we can be thankful other than drawing an analogy perhaps there to employer-employee relationships. None of us in this room have that category. We're no longer first century slaves, for example, at least some of us. But Paul uses the extreme case to illustrate the general principle. So, honor. Let me just pick up a couple of things from the catechism here and then pause again as we go through this. I'm trying to get through the submission part first relatively quickly. Not because it's unimportant, but because I think the burden starts falling on the superiority side of what do we do in authority, and that's where things are most liable to abuse and problems. And so I think that's where we need to go. But notice how the Catechism summarizes the honor inferiors owe to their superiors in 127. The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence, notice, in heart, word, and behavior. That's always going to be true, isn't it? From the heart into the speech, affecting the behavior, moving from the inside out. If you want to grow in Christ, you have to start with the heart and then work outward. Don't start from the outside and work inward. And the only way you can start from the inside and work outside is by keeping an eye on Christ first and foremost. Because again, the people that you have a relationship with may not be worthy of the honor that you need to give them in themselves. But Christ is worthy of the honor. So heart, word, behavior. Notice we mentioned thanksgiving, but the first thing that stands out here is prayer and thanksgiving for them. One of the proof texts they cite here has always been very striking to me. This is the beginning of, I believe, 1 Timothy chapter 2, yeah, verses 1 and 2, where Paul tells the church, tells Timothy and the church through him, to honor kings, all who are in authority, to pray for them with thanksgiving. It's interesting how he adds thanksgiving. Living in a pagan world with a Nero or other people in power, and he says, when you think about the governing authorities, pray for them and give thanks, even if they're despicable people. And there's reasons for that. God uses government in various ways. But then he says that they might come to the faith, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. And here's where we're tempted to say, that's great, Paul. I agree. I want our government to be explicitly Christian. I want them to make Christian laws. I want them to support the church, or maybe not, right? But we get all these questions that start coming up. What does he actually say? It's pretty modest. That we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and uprightness. So why am I praying for kings and authority? Why am I giving thanks for them? Because in some measure, in some way, shape, or form, God put them in place so that we can be safe and serve and worship God. Whether they're wicked people, whether they're good people, our great political ambition in our prayers is that we be able to worship freely. Now, whatever you think about our governing authorities today, one way we can honor them is give thanks and say, I'm thankful that our civil government allows us to do what we're doing right now, right here, on Sunday morning. I just had lunch with somebody from China this week. And eventually, as you're thinking, you know about China, I have great powers of concentration. So you, when you think about China, you think of persecution, don't you, of the church. And this particular individual eventually had to flee because of persecution. But if you think about it, what we're doing right now is in many ways the fruit of Paul's prayers. We honor the governing authorities by giving thanks for what's good, even when many things are wrong. And we pray for more. We do pray. The Lord would subject their hearts, bring them to the knowledge of the truth, etc. But notice, first of all, we're praying for governors, for those in authority, with thanksgiving. So don't forget, we don't put our hope in our governing authorities. And we don't rest too much in the fact that they give us freedom of worship today. But we do thank God for the fact, and we thank God for using even corrupt people at times to do these things. So this illustrates how we can give thanks even when things are mixed. Maybe we don't give thanks for everything in someone in authority. When do we? I've always told our kids, Jesus Christ can show you how to be perfect. The best we can do is show you how to repent. Because there's going to be faults. There's going to be things that are wrong. But from the side of submission to authority, single out what is good give thanks for it, and pray for those who are in authority. So prayer with thanksgiving for them. Notice imitation of their virtues and their graces. So I gave a state illustration. Now let's give a church one. When Paul is telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, stop being so full of yourselves. Stop saying my rights first. Start thinking about the glory of Christ. Then think about your neighbor and how can I do good to him or her. And then you come last. The last thing he actually says is verse 1 of chapter 11. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, if you see Christ in my example and leading you in any way, shape or form, pick it up. Follow the example. Look to Christ through me. And what the Catechism is reminding us is that's what we need to do as well. And again, in state, there in church, if we transfer this to family, even with a non-believer, there are certain common grace things that we can pick up. So, for example, try not to just be too explicit here, but, you know, I have family who are non-Christians and yet may be extremely wise with time and money or extremely good at not being full of cares and anxieties or weighed down with things in ways that maybe would be shaming to Christians on some level. Well, if someone's in authority, even if they're not a Christian, Paul says, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is praiseworthy, think about these things. And so we give thanks, we pray, we imitate good things, and then notice willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. So again, I said, you're thinking about submission. The eye is on Jesus Christ. There is a legitimate, by the way, what would Jesus do? That's not all we need to say about Jesus, but it does come to bear in things like this. Jesus submitted to his parents. Luke goes out of his way to actually state that in Luke chapter 2. When he was 12 years old, he was subject to his parents in all things. Here is the eternal Son of God, to whom all things are subject, who submits to no one, not even the Father, unless he became man. And now the 12-year-old Son of God in human flesh is subject to his parents. Somewhat remarkable and really sets a tone for how we think about family, church, and state. So obedience to their lawful commands and counsel. The eye is on Christ. He's the Lord. He's the lawgiver. So if a husband or a parent tells someone under their authority, wife or child, you cannot go to church, you cannot worship the Lord, that's an unlawful command. It's not right. You see this in the New Testament, don't you? The apostles are preaching the gospel and they're threatened, they're forbidden to speak in this name anymore. And what do they say? Judge for yourselves. Is it better to obey God or men? And yet at the same time, we're not getting quite into the sins yet, but it's interesting. I believe it's in Acts 24. Paul is on trial before the Jewish authorities. And the high priest orders someone literally to punch him in the face. And he says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And somebody rebukes him and he repents. He says, you shall not, he quotes Exodus, you shall not speak evil against the ruler of your people. And what's he saying? You're right. I should have honored him. He's a wicked man. He's doing wrong. He caused someone to strike me in the face unjustly, but you shall not speak evil against the ruler of your people. So there's that honor because it's a Godward honor, which often brings us to repentance as we direct the eye back on God rather than self. So notice, lawful commands, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, faithful to. Marines still use that, right? Semper Fi, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. Well, that's what fidelity is here. Fidelity to, defense, maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks, nature of their places, so it's different in family, church, and state. The obedience that a child owes to a parent is different than the obedience that a church member owes to an elder or pastor. And both are different than that which a citizen owes to the state. So according to these different places, the relationship changes and the way the duty looks changes as well. And so, for example, a parent can use coercive measures to make a child stop a temper tantrum. The elders of the church can't do that to you. We can tell you the Word of God. We can apply the Word of God. We can apply censures of church discipline where there's a persistent rebellion against God's authority. Then take it to the state. This, if your behavior is dangerous to people and disruptive to people, they can arrest you. They can try you for crimes. They can't put you under excommunication or bar you from the Lord's Supper. Excuse me. So I'm going through authority here, but you realize that when we're thinking about honor, maintaining reputations, showing respect, praying, giving thanks, these things look different in these different relationships. There's a common set of principles with different applications. So that's what is really coming out. And then just to round this off, notice how much better off would we be in all of our relationships if we did what they mentioned next. Bearing with their infirmities, covering them in love, so that they may be an honor to them and their government. This isn't just an authority issue. I mean, this is something among equals that comes out all over the place in the Bible. I'm thinking of Ephesians 4, because that's what we've read most recently in our family. But basically, how many times does Paul tell us, bear with one another in love, be ready to forgive one another as Christ forgave you. Exercise gentleness, the meekness and gentleness of Christ towards one another. And what they're saying here is if there's any way to bear with the infirmities, to overlook a fault, then do it. And again, how much strife would be prevented here. Let me round this off just briefly by turning the other direction. What are the sins of inferiors against superiors? 128. Sins of inferiors against superiors are all neglect of the duties required. By the way, all these commandments start that way. What's the first way I violate the command? Neglect. You just don't give it attention. You just don't think about it. You just don't worry about it. You know, how many times, for example, those who have small children have heard the children basically say, I didn't mean it, or I didn't think about it, whether it's, you know, hitting a brother or sister, or it's responding in anger, or it's doing something else that affects your authority, and the first thing that they say is, I didn't mean it. Usually my reply is, you need to mean everything in life. You can't just go around life without intention, without goal, without meaning. If you're going to serve Christ, don't neglect what God has called you to do. Be proactive. Be intentional. And that's what the Catechism is getting at. So it's a sin to neglect what God requires. But then notice some of these will fall into place, and then I'll shift gears to authority, then try to give a lot more examples here. Envying at, contempt of, rebellion against their persons and places in their lawful counsels, commands and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage. Carriage means how you carry yourself, how you live, as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. Notice right in the middle, envy, contempt of, rebellion against their persons and places. It's always been very striking to me when you read Romans chapter 1, and what Paul is getting at there is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And he says a lot of really important things, such as the core of all their problems in life, all their rebellion, all their wicked acts, is they neither glorified God nor were thankful. Because they wouldn't retain God in their thinking, what happens? Well, they envy one another, they hate one another, they're given over to homosexuality, all kinds of other vices and sins. But you know, it's interesting, right in that list, he says that they're ungrateful and disobedient to parents. It's almost a, you know, somebody dumping cold water on your head right in the middle of that list. You know, you expect all of these great sins that he's listing, and suddenly in the midst, disobedience to parents. So what's the great sign of not submitting to God's authority and being thankful to God? Is disobedience to parents, rebellion against parental authority, rebellion against lawful earthly authority, has a Godward focus. And by the way, we're all inferiors here, every single one of us. We are under God in Christ first and foremost. We are under authority in the state. We're under authority in the church, even those who are in authority, such as the elders. I have my membership in a presbytery, and I'm under the presbytery, for example, and also in the family. So people might be in authority and under authority. Probably the only ones, as I said last week, that are not in authority are your little kids. They're not there yet. They're not old enough yet. But we start there under authority, don't we? And then we work our way up as God changes our circumstances in life. So those are the duties, the sins of those under authority. Let me shift gears here and try to give a summary relatively quickly for the sake of time, and then take the rest of the time for any kind of questions, comments. So giving you a bird's eye view, looking down now on the duties of superiors. We are inferiors under Christ, and this expresses itself with a Godward, Christward focus in all relations of submission to authority. Now we move to superiors. So what is required of superiors towards their inferiors? Notice the first thing listed. It's required of superiors according to that power they receive from God, and that relationship wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless. So it's interesting, you know, if you say, okay, you're in civil government, or you're a husband, or you're a parent, what are some of the first things that should strike you when you think about exercising authority? Well, first of all, the power you receive, the authority you have, is from God. Now, you can read that two ways, can't you? You know, somebody might say, well, my authority, my power is from God, so you really better listen to me. You better submit. You better do what you're supposed to. That's not what it says, though, is it? It actually goes the opposite direction. You are limited. You are under authority. Don't forget, you do not have the right to tell those under your authority to do whatever you want them to do. I've heard this abused in the church lots of times where people will be required to do something, for example, by the elders of the church, and elders will use language like, why should you do this? Because I said so. That's a terrible answer in terms of church authority. Now, sometimes as a parent, when you have a little kid who's running out to the end of the road and in danger, there are legitimate times where you have to say, because I said so. But again, the exercise of authority is different in the home as it is in the church. And so, again, it's limited. And by the way, with the church example, I think the worst one I've heard there is, you know, I'll leave the guilty nameless, but basically it's not here. So you know that at least. But I've heard of pastors saying, well, I'm an authority and you need to mow my grass. I mean, I can't make this stuff up. This is real. But it's just a gross example, isn't it, of basically an abuse of authority and forgetting you're under authority. Your authority, if you have any at all, is from God. And you need to exercise it responsibly before God. And especially in the case of the church, you have no right as an officer of the church to require anything of anyone that the word of Christ doesn't require. And the word of God is the rule and the measure. The minister is a minister, not a master. A servant declaring the will of Christ and bringing people in submission to Christ. So that's the first thing that stands out. The authority is limited. And that's true with children as well. The authority and power that husbands have in the family with wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Is always going to go back to God's authority over you. And wives and husbands together towards children. So there is an authority to protect their lives, with children in particular. Don't run out into the road. But I think even there, analogously, we should be careful to communicate that in a position of authority, we are servants. Now, let me read the list and then try to give some examples of that. So if you're going to be a servant in leadership and authority as a husband, as a parent, and whatever other situation it may be, a teacher, an employer, what's the first thing you do? You love, you pray for, and bless. Is that the first thing we think of? You know, we ask the question, how do I exercise authority in my family? Is the first thing that comes to mind love, pray for, and bless? The best way to exercise authority. I mean, going back to Jesus, isn't that right on the surface? He loved us, and we love him because he first loved us. How did he love us? He laid down his life for us. He died for us while we were his enemies, while we were still sinners. He prays for us. He interceded for us in John 17. He stands at the Father's right hand, applying all of his blessings, all of his benefits to you right now by the Holy Spirit. And he blesses us. It's the last thing he did when he ascended into heaven, isn't it? He lifted up his hands. He blessed his disciples. That's what he's going to do in worship today. At the end of the service, when we receive the benediction, this is Christ, the great Lord and servant of the church, loving, praying for, blessing those who are under his authority. Let this be the tone we bring to exercise authority. And then notice there's instruction, counsel, admonition, countenancing, commending, rewarding such as do well. Discountenancing, that is discouraging, countenancing. Think of God's countenance. Let the light of your face, your countenance shine upon us. And that's what's happening here. God's face shines upon his people as they serve him. The face of those who are in authority in a dim way shine upon those under authority when they do well. Something to think about a lot with children. It's easy for us as parents constantly to be going after what's wrong and constantly correcting. Do we also go out of our way to countenance approve what's right, as well as to discourage what's evil? To find the things that are good. It may be that a child is given a task and does 90% and leaves the last 10%, runs off to play, And they need to come back. They need to finish. They need to repent of not finishing a job. But do we forget what they've done? Do we forget the good things that are there? Do we recognize that they need encouragement, and that's part of our exercise of authority? Commending and rewarding those who do well, discountenancing, reproving, chastening those who do ill, protecting, providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. So first, spiritually, love, pray for, bless. Down towards the bottom, physically as well. You know, Paul says if a man doesn't provide for those in his own household, he's worse than a non-believer. He's denied the faith. So we do need to care for physical things. And then notice, grave, wise, holy, exemplary carriage. How you carry yourself, how you live, how you walk. To procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so preserve authority which God has put upon them. Now, in the background here, it's interesting. I always think of Matthew 23, which we looked at a little bit last week. What did the scribes and Pharisees do in their authority? Call me rabbi. Call me teacher. Call me father. Listen to what I say. And you know what Jesus says? They do sit in authority. They sit in Moses' seat. So, yes, listen to what they say. Yeah, but look at all the traditions they have. Look at all the ways they've abused your authority and your law. And he still says, you're an inferior. You're under them. Listen to what's good. Take what you can. But then he turns around and rebukes them. What's their problem here? It's all about them. These are the people who are basically saying, I'm the head of this household. You're going to do what I say because I'm the head of the household. Scribes and Pharisees, do we really want to be like them? Right? That's what Jesus is getting at. They love the titles. They press the titles to gain the respect. You know, most of you know I train future ministers for a living. And one thing that I remind these guys of all the time that applies to all of us in every relationship of authority is you gain respect for your office by doing the work, not by insisting on a title. You gain respect from your church, from your wives, from your children, by living a godly life before Christ and showing consistently and constantly that your eye is on Him first. As soon as we start pushing all the titles and pushing my rights and why can't this person submit to me and all those things start coming out of our mouths, what we're basically saying is me first, and I'm using you to get there, to get what I want. And maybe I'll justify my abuse of authority by slapping it on Christ. He put me here. That's not how this works. That's not how it should work. We look to Christ first, who came not to be served, but to serve. Give his life a ransom for many. Just consider the list of sins briefly. You got the duties, list of sins, and I'm going to try to paint a picture here to make this a little bit clearer. But what are the sins of superiors? Before I even read it, here's what I'm picturing. And I'll pick on the men here, so pick on myself too, right? These are the people that basically say, what I say goes, I'm a breadwinner, I work hard. When I come home, I'm going to put up my feet on the couch and my wife can take care of the kids and the dishes and the laundry and all that other stuff. This is my time. Kids, be quiet. Don't bother me. This is Dad's time, alone time, right? You can picture that and maybe add to it. And this is almost like, 1950s caricature, but basically, that's how a lot of people just grew up. That's the mentality. So there's a picture in your head. Now listen to the sins of superiors. The sins of superiors are, besides a neglect of the duties required of them, I haven't been praying, haven't been loving, haven't been blessing, etc., an inordinate seeking of themselves. So the first thing when you think about authority is if you're taking on a position of authority as a husband, as a parent, as civil government, as a church officer, What you're basically saying is, I'm signing up to make myself a little lower than yesterday. And I need to serve more than I did last week. Because that's what authority means. It's not about me. You know, and before I even read the rest of it, this just comes up sometimes in premarital counseling. You know, people will say, well, let's talk about authority and submission in the family and abstraction. And such scenario comes up, and how does she submit to my leadership as a husband? And my answer is usually a wrong question. That's not your job. Here's the right question. How do I lead? How do I serve my wife? How do I serve my family? That's the issue. Not how will she submit to me. When you're doing that and you're asking the question the wrong way, what's going on is an inordinate seeking of yourself. Your own glory, ease, profit, pleasure. And all these things start spilling together, don't they? Commanding things that are unlawful. Requiring things that you should not, because it's all about you. And it's not about those who are under your authority, who are ultimately under God, just with you. Or not in their power to perform. There's nothing worse than giving a child, for example, a command that they just feel frustrated because they're not old enough or wise enough or have the skill to do it and to perform it. You know, a friend of mine, when our kids were really little, gave me one of the best pieces of parenting advice I'd ever heard. And he basically says, if you're a parent, you need to win your battles with your kids, but be careful how many battles you pick. In other words, you've got to follow through. You've got to bring them to submission to Christ. You've got to bring them into submission to God's law as you can, by teaching, by instructing, by disciplining in that case. But be careful you're not requiring things that are unreasonable or beyond their capacity. I think that's part of what's going on here. So, not in the power to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil. I think one of the examples here is with Herod, where his wife coerces her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a plate. That's a gross example, but that's certainly a wicked thing for a parent to put up a child to do. And there could be a lot of lesser examples, but that is one for sure. Dissuading, discouraging, discountenancing them and that which is good, correcting them unduly. That's pick your battles, right? Don't overdo it. Careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation and danger, provoking them to wrath. Now we're getting a quote right out of the New Testament, Colossians and Ephesians. Don't provoke your children to wrath. How do you do that? Show the meekness and gentleness of Christ to them. When you go astray, repent. Ask their forgiveness when you sin against them. That's one way to maintain respect, maintain authority. You know, there was a time not too long ago in this country where there's a mentality in parents that if somehow you go to a child and say, you know, I sinned against you, you did something wrong and I got angry with you and that was wrong, that somehow if you say that, you just lose face, you lose respect, your authority goes down. Well, if anyone's tried the opposite, then I trust you know what actually happened. Your authority goes up. Because basically what happens is there's humility, there's trust. And now people are basically saying, especially children, mom and dad want to serve Christ before anything else. And repentance goes a long way. So it's not just a matter of failing in these things. This goes towards wives and marriages too, doesn't it? We need to repent towards each other, but husbands, you need to lead. If you want to say, how do I lead my family? Then lead in repentance. Be the first one to confess your sins against the family. Be the first one to humble yourself. Are you leading by example and showing even in repentance where you fail that Christ is first? And I need the Holy Spirit to help me obey better. I love telling our kids, you know, that I'm so thankful your salvation doesn't depend on how well we parent you. And so we commend you to God. We commend you to the word of His grace. We can repent, but Christ will show you perfection. Christ will show you the way. Do we exercise authority this way? And then notice, provoking to wrath, anyway, dishonoring themselves, lessening their authority, unjust, discreet, rigorous, remiss behavior. Now, what I've basically just done is said, we're looking at the character of God. We're looking at our relationship and covenant to one another. We're looking ultimately here at the Lord Jesus Christ as a pattern. You could say both of authority and submission as God and man. And what we think about is that exercising authority requires self-denial. The person to elect as an elder in a church is never the person who is always clamoring to be an elder and thinks that they can't serve God any other way and they need someone to recognize them. The person you want to elect is the person who is greeting visitors, who's exercising hospitality, who's showing kindness to others, who's serving in various ways in the family and in other capacities. In other words, you see the pattern here. Where do I see Christ? Where do I see Christ shining forth in people's characters? And we're all faulty people. We all do this to a greater or lesser extent. But this is the same thing. There are some singles here, but especially young women, if you're looking for a husband, look for the one that obviously puts Christ first, that obviously takes an interest in you, asks you good questions, wants to know who you are, looks out for your well-being. And it's not all about you either, is it? But because together you want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a lot of kids in here today, but kids, children, you're stuck with the parents you have. And hopefully you're happy about that. But basically, they will have their faults. They will have things that are praiseworthy. They will have things that are blameworthy. In grace, in submission to Christ, be forbearing with what's bad. Play up what is good. Seek to give thanks to them. Seek to give thanks to God. And hopefully these are at least enough examples to see how this works. Now, I said I would give you more time for questions, and I failed miserably. But with the 1 minute we have, any other questions or comments? Go ahead, David.
Yes, sir. I'm kind of unclear on what's meant by superior's blessing your inferiors and how that differs from praying for them.
Yeah, well, probably a bigger discussion, but in terms of blessing, certain things like the benediction in church is obvious. You know, God is blessing us through His Word. Interestingly, though, if you read authors from around this time period and they're talking about benedictions, blessings, they actually say, if you read Genesis and start going, that starts in the family, not in the same way as the church, but pronouncing God's blessing upon them. If there's a way to do that in the family, one way that I often do that is applying baptism with the kids. I know that's a little bit indirect, but I will say, you are more God's than mine. And therefore, we brought you to baptism by God's command. And God is pronouncing His blessing upon you and giving you every possible encouragement to rest in Him. It's a little bit indirect, but what I'm basically saying is, you know, as your parents, this is one way we've sought to bless you according to God's command, pronounce His blessing, bringing you to baptism. And we can do that in applying God's promises to them, encouraging them in God's promises. The Lord is blessing you. We're pronouncing His blessing, not like the pastor's doing in the church, but maybe in an analogous way, in some fashion. And I think that sets a positive tone, doesn't it? Especially with children.
Are we constantly going back to the blessings God has given them, God has given us? And I think that's a main way, as parents, we can bless the children as well. It's a good question. Okay, well, I'll close in prayer, and we cover a lot of ground fast. But again, 2 weeks from today, the only thing we're going to do is Q&A. So keep that in view. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for blessing us richly as we come before you this morning. We pray that you would teach us to look to Christ as he is the pattern for service and both authority and submission. May the Spirit work in our hearts to remake us in the image of your Son and bless our worship this day for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.